We're going to be stepping back into the book of 1 John. We've been in a verse-by-verse study of John, as you know. We stepped out shortly to look at the doctrine of conversion. And at some point, we'll step back into that. But I want to get back into 1 John with you. But before I do, I've been asked to make mention of something that we've just started at One Passion. And I'm just going to hold this up. It's called the Expositor's Academy. And what I've done is I have been videoed doing 27 sessions on the history of preaching, how to put a sermon together, what is an expository sermon. And to be a part of the academy, there are reading assignments, there are written assignments, and we will also critique you preaching. So this is not for everybody. But what I want to do is be a part of raising up a new generation of Bible preachers. And I was even contacted yesterday. Someone saw this down in Brazil, a group of pastors. And so I'll be talking to them next week. They want to translate it into Portuguese and for it to spread. That's the number four language in the world, by the way. And I'm hoping for it to spread to other languages, other countries. Though English continues to be such the dominant language. But as you know of pastors, preachers, even Bible teachers, I think this would be of great value. And it's basically, in fact, Master Seminary is, I think, going to offer credit at their seminary for taking my class. And so rather than taking it at Master Seminary, there where John MacArthur is, you can get credit just by taking my class or my academy. So it's the Expositor's Academy. I just want to put that out there, and mainly for people who are watching us online. And we're going to give you, I'll just show you a certificate for having completed it. It's not accredited, but a lot of Bible colleges are not, because they don't want the government telling them what the curriculum has to be. And so it's not accredited, but it's more than what an accredited school would be. A lot of places can teach you theology in the Bible, but they don't teach you how to preach, and they don't teach you how to teach. And so that's what this is about. So I just wanted to put that out there. So after you go through the program, there is a certificate. So we need to begin a word of prayer and dive right into this. So glad you're here. Thank you for adjusting for this just this one week to meet on Friday. And we'll be here next Thursday. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, we need your assistance. We need your help to study your word. We can't just come to this like dissecting a frog in a laboratory. We need spiritual eyes to see the truth. We need spiritual ears to hear, spiritual heart to receive, spiritual mind to understand, and only your Holy Spirit working through the Word of God can bring this about. So we ask for this today. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit so that I can be a faithful and accurate teacher of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, men, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 18 if we have the time. It'll depend on how quickly you listen, so that'll be the whole factor. If you're new to our study, we've been going verse by verse through the book of 1 John, which is a pithy but powerful epistle. And we come now to verses 14 through 18. And before I read these verses, let me just remind you that this book is all about how you may know that you have eternal life. The Gospel of John is to tell you how to be saved. 1 John is to let you know if you are saved. And so this book is all about assurance of salvation. And I know for a fact that there are untold multitudes in churches who have a head knowledge of the gospel, but there is no heart possession of the gospel. And so this book is really intended to give true believers assurance of salvation, but also to reveal to unbelievers who profess to be a Christian, to show them that, no, you're not really saved. So it separates the wheat from the chaff. That's what this book is all about. It's a powerful, provocative book. So in these verses, we come to what is really the most prominent or predominant test if you're really saved or not, as found in the book of 1 John. And it is, do you love other believers? Do you love other believers? So I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. The title of this is Love in Action. And beginning in verse 14, John writes, we know, and there's our key word, by the way. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So what we find in these verses is that one of the non-negotiable distinguishing marks of one who is born again is that he has a heart of love. He loves God. He loves Christ. He loves the Word of God. He loves the work of God. Here the focus, though, is upon the people of God, that he loves the people of God, and not just some of the people of God. He loves all the all the people of God, not just people who are like him or look like him. But wherever there are believers, your heart is connected to that person at a real and deep level. Now, this is not a new truth that has suddenly been thrown out on the table and that catches us off guard. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was crucified, in John 13, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And when he says one another, he's talking about other disciples. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what Jesus is saying is the badge of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is that he has a supernatural, unconditional love for other brothers. And we can include other sisters as well. The Apostle Paul picks up on this, and I just want to give you some cross references as we build the porch to get into the house. But in Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul writes, after he's laid the doctrinal foundation of the book of Romans in the first 11 chapters, he now puts up the pillars on the foundation to be specific how you live out this Christian life. And he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's really a call for commitment to be devoted to other believers in this brotherly love. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul commends the church at Thessalonica for actually loving one another And he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So he marks this church in Thessalonica as excelling in their walk with the Lord because of their love for one another. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. And then Peter adds in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, there needs to be a glowing passion that you have for other brothers and sisters. You're not just going through the empty motions of checking boxes and, yeah, I know I ought to do this, and you reluctantly do something to show love. No, there should be a fervent flame of love that is kindled and burning brightly on the altar of your heart for other brothers and sisters, because we are supernaturally connected one to another by our faith in Christ. We're in the same body of Christ. And so we're in the same family together, the family of God. And even in the book of 1 John, this has already been mentioned, and I just want to draw this to your attention. In 1 John 2, in verse 7, John has already gotten this on the table. And he says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. In other words, this has been in the Bible, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, referring to Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I'm just putting all this out on the table as we come to these verses in 1 John 3, starting in verse 14, that this is a nail that has been driven into the board very deeply. And it's not the last time we're going to hear about this. I'm not going to read the verses, but just so you'll know, almost the whole chapter of 1 John 4 is about this, from verse 7 to verse 21 to the end of the chapter. It'll take me too long to read all those verses, and we'll be coming to those. But John is majoring on majors with this. So I know as men, we tend to be more project-oriented and driven to carry out tasks. And we need to hear this, that there is love for the other brothers and sisters in Christ that must be flowing, and women tend to be more relational. We need to become more relational to fulfill what this is. But even in that, he says, you can't just love in word and tongue. You got to do it in deed and with actions. So our project orientation as men needs to lead us to be action-oriented in showing our love for one another, okay? So that's the front porch we just laid. And I'll just add one more sentence. The church ought to be the most loving place in town, okay? We should, this is where, and this Bible study ought to be the most loving place in town, because we have the believers here. We should accept one another in love. We should forgive one another in love. We should serve one another, encourage one another, affirm one another in love. All of this because love really is the pinnacle of Christian virtue. So, let's begin walking through this passage. It may take us into next week, but I want to begin with the assurance. John begins this section by stating what is a legitimate means by which you may know that you have a saving relationship with Christ. So he begins verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. All right, we just need to walk through this because there's a lot of good truth here. The first two words, we know. You need to park on this word, know. It's the key word in the entire book of 1 John. That there are two Greek words. This was written by John in Greek. There are two different words that are used in the book of 1 John for know, K-N-O-W. The one that's used here is used 15 times in these five chapters. The other Greek word is used 25 times in these five chapters. When you add those two together, the word know is found 40 times in the book of 1 John. There's only five chapters, okay? So we can do the math on that. That's eight times per chapter. In this little epistle, the word know is used by John. And this book is all about knowing that you're born again, knowing that you have a saving relationship with God through Christ, that you would have a deep certainty. Now, in order to have the assurance of salvation, there is an external evidence and an internal evidence, okay? So let me just teach you a little theology here. The external evidence is the change in your life that only God could bring about. And there are some seven or eight external evidences that John mentions in this epistle that as you see this life change taking place in your life, it is an evidence that you are born of God. Because only God could bring this about in your life. Your flesh would be the total opposite, would be the antithesis. It is only a work of the Holy Spirit that would produce this kind of fruit in your life. So, where there is the root of regeneration, there will be the fruit of a changed life. This is one of those evidences of a changed life. When you see this fruit growing on the branches of your Christian life, it is an evidence that the root of regeneration is real and authentic. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So there is this match between the root and the fruit, okay? So you can know that you have the root of a relationship with Christ as you see this fruit. That's what we call the external evidence. The internal evidence is within your heart, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit to give you assurance of salvation. In the truest sense, no preacher can give anyone assurance of salvation. No parent can give assurance of salvation. No person can give another person the internal evidence of certainty that you know the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That is a work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. He persuades the heart that you belong to God. He gives the certainty, the deep abiding certainty that you are born of God. Now, I just want to give you a cross reference. It's in Romans 8 and about verse 16. I'm going to turn to it. Romans 8, because I want to get this verse in front of you. Verse 14. Verse 16. I was right the first time. I should not have corrected myself. I once was wrong, but I was mistaken about that. Okay. So Romans, I just want to make sure you're out there. Okay. Romans 8, verse 16. I know the high level of humor that works with this group. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see that? That word testifies is like, it's a courtroom word. It is the Holy Spirit in the courtroom of your heart who brings clear and convincing testimony that you are a child of God. I can't get into your heart. No pastor can get into your heart. I can't even read your heart. The Holy Spirit indwells every true Christian. And the same Spirit who convicted of sin, drew you to Christ, regenerated you, gave you the gift of repentance and faith, is the same Holy Spirit who gives you assurance of salvation. No one else could convict you of sin, draw you to Christ, cause you to be born again, give you the gift of repentance and faith, except the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you assurance of salvation. When I go other places and preach, I try to always share the gospel. And I've been out in California, and I preach the gospel. And people will come up to me after I preach and want me to tell them if they really are saved or not. And they begin to talk to me and share with me about why do I not have assurance of salvation, and I've prayed the prayer and this and that and this and that. And there are different reasons why someone may not have the assurance of their salvation. And there can be momentary lapses in which there is some measure of doubt. But big picture, it's the Holy Spirit's. It's an inside job. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces a person that you are born of God. And there is this inward tug, this inward settled peace that the Holy Spirit gives that you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. So, let's come back to 1 John 3:14. We got stuck on the first two words. We know we have passed out of death into life. That's another way of saying, and we know that we are a true believer in Jesus Christ. And we know that we have been born of God. That's what John is saying. And I want to even look carefully at this. When he says we have passed, this word passed, I found it very interesting. I looked it up in the original language that John wrote this, and it means to go from one location to another location, all right? In Matthew 8:34, it means to leave one region and to travel to another region. In Matthew 11:1, it means to depart from one city and journey to another city. In Matthew 17:20, it means simply to move from one location to another location. And Jesus used it in John 13:1 when he said, when John writes that Jesus now is about to depart from this world and return to the Father. Okay? So that's what this word passed means in your Bible. It means to change location, to move and to depart from one place to another place. You can't be in both places at the same time. You leave one place, you're going to be in another place, right? So here's what happens when someone is born again. We have passed out of death. Now, the death here refers not to physical death. It refers to spiritual death. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So before we became believers in Christ, we lived in spiritual death. We were a walking corpse. We were dead men walking. We had no spiritual life in us whatsoever. We had physical life, just no spiritual life. We had an empty, hollow existence. We lived in death. But when we are born again, we pass out of the grave of sin we step into a living relationship, a vital experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. So, He says we have passed out of death into life. And life here refers to spiritual life, eternal life, divine life, supernatural life. And there's only one way to go from death to life, and that is for God to resurrect your dead soul. It is for God to impart life. You could not raise yourself from the grave of sin. Dead men do not resurrect themselves, right? It is a work exclusively of God. In fact, we were not even partners with God in this. It wasn't God and us who raised ourselves from the grave of sin. It is totally, completely, exclusively a work of sovereign grace that God alone can accomplish. And standing behind this doctrine is the doctrine of election. Those whom God chose in eternity past are those within time, at the appointed time, that God resurrects them. That will never happen until the seed of the Word of God is sown into their heart, and the Spirit of God cultivates that seed, and the Holy Spirit causes that seed to germinate. And there is life now that springs out of the seed that is sown. Can I just have a sip out of your coffee? No, come on now. I used to get coffee, you know. We're buddies.
Sweet.
We're buddies. Kent just said, I need to sell coffee. If I would. You see right here, we are sponsored by Herb's House. This Bible study brought to you by Herb's House. Ask for it by name. Many imitations, only one authentic cup of coffee here at Herb's House. Okay, and on the other side is the Herbster, okay? You need to take a Herbster home with you. Okay. Okay, Kent. Okay. All right. So speaking of spiritual death. All right. So what I was saying is, I want you to think about your conversion. I want you to think about when you were born again. That was God at work in you. Now, someone, whether it was a preacher or a parent or you, sowed the seed of the Word of God into your heart. So no one will ever be regenerated until the seed of the Word of God is first sown. However, once that seed is there, only God can cause it to germinate and spring forth with eternal life. So what John is saying here, there's so much theology packed into this tiny little verse that I don't want to just hydroplane over this verse and you not to see this, okay? So let's look at it again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because you walked an aisle, because you raised a hand and prayed a prayer. No, you may have done that, but that's not the determinative factor. Here's the evidence. Here's the external evidence that the Holy Spirit invaded your life and birthed you into the kingdom, because we love the brethren. The brethren here refer to, obviously, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just those who are a part of a small group Bible study with you where you share a whole lot of things in common. The challenge on this for us is that it's the brethren across the board. Those who are easy to love, those who are a challenge to love. Nevertheless, down in your heart, you know that you must exhibit and demonstrate supernatural love to them. And the reality that you're really saved is not the people who are easy to love. It's the people that are hard to love. You may not even need the Holy Spirit to love people who are easy to love. I mean, even unbelievers hang out together and have a lot of commonality. It's those who are a challenge to love becomes really a greater confirmation that you actually know the Lord. So he says, because we love the brethren. The word love here, agapeo, you're familiar, having been in church probably sometime with that Greek word. And it really, I'm going to give you two S words that really just succinctly help us understand what this word means. And those two words are sensitivity and sacrifice. That there is a sensitivity within your heart towards other believers, towards their feelings, towards their needs, towards what's going on in their life. You're not oblivious to them. There is a God-given, built-in set of antenna coming out of your heart that you detect other believers around you and what's going on in their life. And needs. You don't just walk past them. You connect with them. And then the second S word is sacrifice. That you sacrificially give of yourself to seek the highest good in them. And what you give may be your time. It may be words of encouragement. It may be showing attention. It may be greeting them. It may be reaching into your pocket and giving them something. It may be putting a shoulder to the plow they're trying to push, and you come alongside of them and help them. But as you see, you have opportunity to meet a need in their life. There's a magnetic drawing that you find yourself stepping into the circle of their life and wanting to be a part of the solution to help them at this point in time. It may be to go visit them in the hospital. It may be buying them a meal. It may be coming by their house. Whatever that is, it may be seeing them on the other side of the room and you sense I need to go speak to them or encourage them. You may see that they have a discouraged countenance and you want to lift them up. Whatever that is, you love the brethren. And that is an authentic mark of a true Christian. Now, why would that be? Because before we were a believer, we loved ourselves. Okay? And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow after me. So there has to be a death to self-love, a death to self-preoccupation. And when it's recorded in, I believe it's Mark's gospel, it could be Luke's gospel. In fact, I think it is Luke's gospel. He says, we must die daily. And so there needs to be a death to Steve Lawson every day to take my eyes off myself and set my eyes onto other people who are in the room. And for me to deeply discern how can I minister, how can I serve, how can I encourage other brothers in Christ. We were physically born and entered into this world with an obsession with self. And when you enter through the narrow gate, we leave that baggage behind. And we carry a cross. And a cross was the first century electric chair. It was the first century gas chamber. It was the first century public capital punishment for execution. And to carry your cross means you're on a death march. And we are walking after Christ, dying to self every day so that we can live for other people. And this is something that only the Holy Spirit can really produce in us. That's why in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it is a work of God within us, yet in the Christian life, it is a choice that we have to make. We can't just sit back and wait to be zapped by the Holy Spirit. We can't just sit back and wait for some mood swing to come over us. We have to take intentional, deliberate, initiating steps of action to reach out and to minister to other people. So it's not about me, it's about you. And it's not about you, it's about others as we live the Christian life. This is just the way that it goes. Now, we can be selfish at times and veer off the path, but if you're really a believer, there comes a point of conviction. And there comes a point where the Holy Spirit grabs hold of you. And if you keep, you know, running stop signs on this conviction, the Lord has a way of disciplining us and knocking us on our knees to become more loving. So just because you don't necessarily feel this all the time, God is at work to produce this. And if we put up some resistance, then he'll work even deeper in our heart to get our attention. Okay, this is the assurance. I can tell we're not going to get through all these verses. All right, now, I want to look at the antithesis. The antithesis starts in the middle of verse 14 and includes verse 15, and I'm sure this is all that we'll have time to look at now. So the antithesis deals with people who say they are a Christian, who say they are a believer, but there's not the evidence of loving the brethren in their life, okay? He says, he who does not love, the he assumes that we're talking about the same people that are being addressed in 1 John. It's not talking about the person who's never heard the gospel and lives in some remote place. Talking about people who are in church. Talking about people who are under the sound of the Word of God. He who does not love. Now, the one who does not love, what's also implied, does not love other Christians, does not love other believers. And what would that look like? Well, there would be built up resentment. There would be bitter hatred. There would be an unforgiving spirit. There would be nursing a grudge. There would be racial prejudice. There would be economic prejudice, sociological prejudice. It would come in all different forms. And even one form is you just don't come to church, you don't think it's important to be with other believers. That you can just sit at home and watch on live stream unless you're providentially hindered. I mean, one expression of loving the brethren is just to show up where the brethren are. It's incredibly selfish to not be where the other brethren are. That's a mark of ego on your part. It may require even a little sacrifice to go to bed earlier and wake up earlier Saturday night, Sunday morning. It may require some sacrifice to get in the car on time and to be at church. So, to love the brethren, you can't love the brethren through a laptop screen. You can't love the brethren through a podcast. I mean, you've got to be where the brethren are. And so, he who does not love, notice what he says. I mean, John just tells it like it is, okay? There's no beating around the bush with John. Everything's black and white with John. That's why I love John. Abides in death. The word abides means remains in, to dwell in, to live in. That's your domain. You just live in this spiritual state of death. But what does that mean? That means you've never had a spiritual resurrection. That means you've never been birthed into the kingdom of God. That means you're outside the kingdom of God. You're living in spiritual death and an ongoing basis. Abides in death. It doesn't mean for one day you stepped out of life and now you're in. No, your whole existence is marked by spiritual death. Verse 15. Everyone, that's a very all-inclusive statement, by the way. Everyone. So there's no exception clauses here. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, John, that's pretty strong language. Well, he was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is the one who said this. And so loving Jesus is the one who says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. In fact, I just want to turn back and read this, and we're going to bring it to conclusion at this point. But in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus is the great expositor of the law, the great teacher of the law. And beginning in verse 21, he gives the proper interpretation of the sixth commandment that you shall not commit murder. Okay? Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. He's quoting chapter and verse. It's Exodus 20 and verse 13. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. And absolutely, under the Mosaic law, if you kill someone, then your life is to be taken. You're to be stoned to death. Now look at the next verse, verse 22, Matthew 5. But I say to you, and as Jesus says that, he now will give the true interpretation of the sixth commandment, and it begins in the heart. And Jesus came to establish a kingdom of the heart, a heart religion. And that's the way it was intended all along. So Jesus is just simply bringing us back to what the kingdom of God was from the beginning. It's a heart religion. So verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Whoa. So Jesus says, you're a murderer, you're breaking the sixth commandment, If you're angry with your brother. That rises to such a high level, Jesus says, you're guilty enough to go to hell. That's very strong, men. And it tells us, if you have an anger problem, that's guilty enough in the courts of heaven to send you to hell forever. Now, if you're a believer, you're not going to hell. But it's a high crime against the holiness of God for you to fly off the handle and be angry with someone. Now, there is a righteous indignation and there is a righteous anger when you see sin and you see a victim being abused. There is a righteous anger that wells up within us. I want to be quick to say that. And the Bible does teach capital punishment of those who take the life of someone else. But if you're angry in an unjustified way, because someone just rubs you the wrong way, then you're a murderer in the eyes of God. Now, what John is saying, come back to 1 John, we're going to wrap this up. What John is saying is that if you're truly a believer, that will not be the distinguishing mark of your life, big picture. You will be someone who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. But if you are habitually someone who hates the brethren, you get angry with other believers, you're short-tempered, with them. A lack of love is evidence of spiritual death. And what John puts out here in unmistakable language is, in God's eyes, it's not a small sin, it's a huge sin. You're a murderer. So he completes verse 15, and you know, and here's our word again. There's no doubt about this, that no murderer, and he's talking about someone who does not love the brethren, has eternal life abiding in him. So, men, I'm going to stop here, but these are challenging words for us. There are brothers and sisters who go to other churches than the church we go to. We need to be very careful not to have a judgmental spirit. We can reject their false doctrine. We can reject their misinterpretation. But we can't just consign them to a place where our anger just rests upon them. We need to have compassion and love for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to just stop right here, and I'm not even going to give you the words of application other than to say this really should call each one of us, beginning with the one who taught this lesson, to be in a constant vigil to watch over my heart, to make certain that there is unconditional love welling up within me towards other believers, that I extend myself, that I reach out, that I even make sacrifice in whatever is being called upon to demonstrate Christian love to another believer, okay? So, this is not hard to understand. This is just a challenge to live out. There's an old saying, to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. And it can be a challenge that we have to learn to go the second mile and to be patient and to be kind to those who may not be as easy to love as when you look in the mirror and see yourself. So, I'm going to stop right here. We're going to pick this up next Thursday, but we've got a few minutes now for us to just talk among ourselves. Who wants to be first to confess their sin to the rest of the group? Be nice to Kent, okay? So who has not been nice to Kent while I've been gone?
Yes.
All right, what do you got, Kent?
I got a question.
Okay.
Somebody wrote in. They said, well, now they're all, I'm getting confused here. All right. How do you love believers who mistreat you? For example, in-laws.
Those are not in.
Okay.
All right. That's a little close to home. All right. In that case, a simple answer, they're not in-laws, they're outlaws.
Oh.
Okay, so. Well, I understand that. You know, I had a father-in-law who was someone who professed to be a believer and was not a believer until the very end of his life. And that was a challenge of a lifetime to love him. And I say that with all respect, and the Lord saved him at the end. So praise the Lord. And I was able to preach his funeral and give glory to God for what God had done in his life. But that's why you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to love people who are hard to love, even if it's an in-law, and can be a challenge to love. But Jesus said we must turn the other cheek, didn't he? And if we're asked to carry something a mile, we must be willing to carry it 2 or 3 or 4 miles and go the second mile. And so we don't have a choice other than to make the choice. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So, Kent, the only way to love someone who's hard to love is to love the Lord more. And the love that we have for Christ just floods our heart and overflows from our life into loving others. So we've just got to love Christ even more and love God even more. And that really begins by being in the Word of God and worshiping God and being with other believers who love God. And that increases our love for Him. So what else you got, Kent?
Well, there's some more questions here. One is, how do we balance this need for love with, they wrote here, the frustration and hatred for false teaching when people are leading others in a way contrary to the Word?
Yeah, well, false teachers are not Christians. And I shouldn't have used the word false teaching earlier when I said to love those who are sitting under false teaching. And there could be a believer for a period of time under false teaching, and we would need to love them until they get out of that hellhole. But we are to love even our enemies, Jesus said in Matthew 5. So there does need to be a distinction there. We hate their false doctrine for, 48 reasons we hate their false doctrine. And we are to reject them from the fellowship of the church. But nevertheless, we even Jesus extended the piece of bread that had been dipped in some kind of food to Judas. Even that was an expression of love that Jesus showed to Judas, who is the ultimate unbeliever, who is the ultimate one who professed to know God or Christ and yet even betrayed Christ. So there should be levels of love that we would show, even courtesies to even a false teacher, though we don't let them into our house, we don't let them into our ear, we don't let them into our heart, we don't let them into our mind, but we don't go up and physically assault them either. What else you got, Kent? You're on a roll today, Kent.
Well, there's just a lot of, it seems a lot of questions are coming in about anger, and people are saying, here's one question, and I need biblical counseling to help with my anger.
Yeah.
And I don't know if, how would you answer that?
Yeah, well, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is addressed to the church. So there are some things toward which we should be legitimately angry, and that is the desecration of God's name. That is false doctrine. That is when we see sin being taken carried out. There is an anger within us against that sin. We see someone being abused. However, it says, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, which implies there can be a momentary fleshly response. And he says you need to repent immediately of that and do not let the sun go down on that anger. And you need to confess that. And verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That grieves the Holy Spirit. So how do you not respond with anger? Well, the answer is in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is the idea of a hand in a glove, that the hand controls the glove from the inside. And the Holy Spirit within us must be like the hand in us, the glove, who controls us. And the parallel here is when someone is drunk with wine, they speak in a certain way that's not really them. They act in a way that's really not how they normally act. Well, so it is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and you conduct yourself in a way that you would not normally conduct yourself at a higher level because you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And so the only way for us to control our anger is for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us to control us. Now, the parallel verse to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3, verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." So, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some mystical experience that we're just sitting back passively waiting for something to happen. No, we actively are in the Word of God, and we have the Word of God in us, and we let it richly dwell within us. We let it move in, and by way of metaphor, occupy our life and set up its residence within us and govern and control us. The Word of God is powerful. And the Spirit of God works through means. He works through the means of the written Scripture. And so the more Scripture we take in and we study the Word of God and really let it take root within us, the more the fruit of the Spirit will be growing in our life. Another thing it presupposes is that we are lifelong repenters and that we are continually confessing our sin. Because indwelling sin that we tolerate and allow to grow within us, it stymies the growth of the fruit of the Spirit within us. And so it's not just the intake, but it's also what's being pushed out of us, that we're not allowing wrong attitudes to be harbored within us, and that there's not relationships that are broken and need to be mended. We need to go tend to these things if there's to be the full growth of the fruit of the Spirit, which would include self-control. That's the ninth evidence of being filled with the Spirit is self-control. Well, that's the opposite of outbursts of anger is self-control. So that's a good question. So I'm looking at the clock. And I think we've got 3 minutes, so, okay?
Dr. Lawson, I've been wondering lately if there's enough time left before the Lord's return for another great awakening.
Of course, and there's always time.
Yeah.
And we don't know when the Lord's returning. If he returns in the next 5 minutes, there's probably not time for another great awakening. The Great Awakening began in 1734 and extended into 1744, so that's a decade. Yeah, there's time.
But we would need a leader. And, Franklin Graham, perhaps out of reverence to his dad, is focusing on Samaritan's Purse.
Yeah.
So we need someone, and boy, this nation really needs another awakening.
Well, we do.
I wonder if you might be available.
Yeah, I'll get on a horse like Whitfield and ride from city to city. I've come here today to talk to you about your soul. Well, Grant, if you want to buy national television time for me, I'll be more than happy to. Otherwise, I'm here at Herb's house addressing tax collectors and sinners. So, okay. That's fine, Kent says. All right. Well, guys, this is a challenging study. It really is. And I, as we leave, I really want you to give deep and careful thought to how this applies to your life, how you are to love the brethren. And so I want everyone, as we leave, I want you to come up and hug Kent, okay? So as we leave, just give him a gospel hug. Give him a holy kiss, okay? Kent just said, please. So, no, he said, no way. Okay, we'll be here next Thursday morning, 7 o'clock, and I'm preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church, Genesis 35. So I look forward to stepping back into the preaching there. So may the Lord bless you, and I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for these simple verses that are so hard to live out at times. I pray there would be more supernatural patience, supernatural forgiveness, supernatural kindness that would flow from our lives toward one another and toward other believers wherever they are. So, Lord, help us to live this out. Much was unsaid today because of time limitations. I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to cultivate the hearts here and make how this should be worked out even more applicable. So we commit ourselves to you afresh. Make us even more loving. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, Ken, I had some in my throat there. I just needed...
I got sweetened.